Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliani here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Hope you've had an awesome week. This is such an awesome time of year, because here we are between the crucifixion and resurrection, the Ascension, and Pentecost. And Pentecost is coming up a week from today on the Christian calendar. And of course, Pentecost is the Hebrew feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. And it's an awesome, awesome celebration. And we're going to, of course, do a Pentecost show next week on the actual outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the 120 people that were in the upper room. And that is very appropriately called the birth of the church. It's the birthday of the church, because the whole church was basically in that room and they had been praying in unity, as we'll talk about and quote from Psalm 133 about what happens when you pray in unity, but we'll do that for next week's show. But they were praying in unity, and there was the powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And those 120 people then went out and began to evangelize and to teach and basically spread the gospel through the known world of the time over the next, couple to few decades. And considering that they had to walk everywhere they went and take boats everywhere they went, it was pretty slow going for a lot of that time. But anyway, we've often talked about the fact that these people, the apostles who had followed Jesus for 3 years, were very human people who had every human frailty and weakness, and that they weren't educated. They were Galileans, which already made them pretty low on the social order of the whole nation. And yes, there were some women in the ministry too, and there were some wealthy women who helped to finance the ministry. But all of these people who were in the upper room, who were later filled with the Spirit, all became evangelists. And all became teachers, and all became ministers of the gospel everywhere they went, and ultimately gave their lives for that, all except for John. But tonight we're going to talk about what happens while Jesus is still present on earth after the resurrection in his glorified body, and some instructions that he gives to a group of people that he meets, and what his authority is for giving those instructions, and why the people that heard those instructions listened to them and began to think about them. But it's important to point out, as I'm sure you know, they heard this. They thought about this, but there's no way that they could do it. And you'll remember that just at the time of the ascension, Jesus told them, don't leave the city until you're clothed with power from above. Don't leave the city until the Spirit is poured out on you, and then you're going to be my witnesses. And then you're going to go to the ends of the earth. And then you'll be empowered to do the ministry that is going to be your mission to do. In the last couple of weeks, we talked about John 14, 15, and 16, which take place at the Last Supper, and is Jesus talking about the coming of the other paraclete, the coming of the other comforter, the coming of the other advocate, the Spirit of truth. So he knows that these things cannot be done until the Spirit comes. Those men were in no position to go out and to preach the gospel. They were in no position to go out and bring the news of salvation to the world. And so he told them that they had to wait. But tonight we're going to go to Matthew 28, and we're going to start at we're going to do 17 through 20, make a few comments on it. So it's Matthew 28, starting at 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So let's make one comment about that very last phrase. I'll be with you till the end of the age. It used to be, when I was growing up anyway, and what I used to hear before I even knew what any of this was about, that he said, "I'll be with you till the end of the world." That's not what he says. He says he will be, of course, with us till the end of the world. But in this particular text, he says, "I'll be with you till the end of the age." The Greek word is aeon, which we get the English word eons from, eons of time. So he would be with them till the end of that age. We're not going to get into that now because we could discuss that at length. What does that mean, end of the age? But he's going to be with them, and he's not just talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of an age, an aeon, not cosmos. But that said, here we are. The disciples are meeting with him, and they're on a mountain, just like the law was given on a mountain. He was sacrificed on a mountain. Here they're meeting with him on a mountain. This is one of his numerous appearances after the resurrection. And he calls them brethren, even though they had deserted him, which is interesting. But they had all deserted him, except John. They had all been reunited with him. They had all been taught by him again during this 40-day period of time. He had his physical body, which had come out of the tomb. Yes, it's a glorified body, but he talks, he walks, he eats with them, and they touch him. Thomas touches his wounds, and he was physically there. In fact, he told Thomas, "See, I have flesh and bone, just like you do. I'm a real man. This is a real body. Doesn't have blood," but he had flesh and bone. So it's his glorified body. Here it says they worshiped him. Now, when you understand their Jewish roots, when you understand their Hebrew roots, you, of course, in no way can worship a man. That would be gross idolatry. This is why Saul of Tarsus, Paul, was persecuting the early believers, persecuting the earliest church, because he felt they were guilty of blasphemy and idolatry, because they were saying that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was also God. And that, of course, is idolatry in terms of the law. And of course, if you did worship a man, that would be idolatry. And here it says they bowed down and worshiped him. You remember in Torah, I hope some of you have studied Torah, but when you study Torah, you see over and over again that the law, in fact, one of the commandments is that you don't make an image of anything, you don't bow down to an image, and you don't serve the image. You don't serve a graven image. And why was this important? Because in Deuteronomy 4, God tells the people, "You saw me do all kinds of things, but you saw no form." When they built an altar, they had to make it out of earth, or they had to make it out of stone, but they weren't allowed to put a hammer or a chisel to the stone, because then they would be tempted to carve something. So the law actually says you don't bow down to an image. Now, in Hebrew, the word for bow down and to the word for worship are the same, shachar, the same word. So when you bow down to something, that means you're worshiping it. Now, if they felt that Jesus of Nazareth, who was standing before them, was simply a man, they would not bow down and worship. They would not bow down because they were raised in the law. They were raised in Torah. But they bow and worship him. And also, interestingly, he doesn't say to them, oh, no, no, get up, get up. I'm just a man like you are. Don't worship me. No, he accepts their worship, as he does in several other places in the gospel. And just like when Cornelius falls down before Peter in Acts chapter 10, Peter pulls him up and says, don't do that. I'm a man. In the Revelation, when John falls down in front of the angel picks him up and says, get up. I'm a creature just like you. You don't bow down to creatures. So this was an episode where they worshiped him. They bowed down. Now, he arranged, if you notice in the post-resurrection time, he arranges all the times of their meetings, where they're going to meet, what he's going to tell them, what he's going to say. And all of this is arranged by him, not by them. So he talks with all of them. This is a public appearance. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, which is that great chapter about resurrection, Paul writes that at one point he was seen by 500 brethren all at once. He was seen many times, but at one point there were 500 brethren who saw him. Many of them are still alive, he says, although some of them have died, but many of them are still alive. But some people still doubt it. But he speaks to all of them. He doesn't address the people who are doubting. He doesn't say, oh, I know some of you don't believe, and I want you to leave this group because I just want to talk to these guys who are up here bowing. No, he addresses the whole group, and he gives them their credentials, basically. This is commonly called the Great Commission. He gives them their credentials. And as he puts it, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth. We know from Paul's letters, especially first chapter of Colossians and many other places, that Jesus holds all of the universe together. Everything subsists in him. And I always liked Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, when he says, there's not a maverick molecule anywhere in the universe that Jesus doesn't know where it is and why it's there and what it's doing. Everything subsists in him. Because after all, we know that everything was created by him and through him and for him. And he is going to rule forever and ever. So we know that he has all authority. Now, he's pointing out to them that this authority, which is given from the Father, because, of course, the plan of salvation was made before the foundation of the world, as it tells us in Revelation. But he says, all authority's been given to me. No one else who lived before, who was living then, or who has lived since, can say that. No one can say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, because it was only given to him, capital H. All authority is given to him. He's the son of David. He's going to sit on the throne forever. He's the only Messiah, the only Redeemer. And he is king, priest, and judge. And he will rule forever and ever. So no one else could say that. He's the foundation, capital F. He's the mediator, capital M. He's on the throne of David. He's the Lion of Judah. You know, the church in our time loves to talk about meek and mild. Jesus likes to talk about lambs, likes to talk about how everything is nice and Jesus never rejected anybody, which is true, but he is the Lion of Judah. And when he comes back, it tells us he's going to have a two-edged sword and an iron rod in his hand. He's the foundation, he's the mediator, he's the king, he's the Lion of Judah, he's sitting on the throne. And the kingdoms of the world will become his kingdoms. This will be history being wrapped up. The kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, it tells us in Revelation. So all authority is given to him. He did not get this authority some other way or some illegal way. He's entitled to it as the eternal second person of the Trinity, and as Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, who accepted the will of the Father that this be the plan of salvation, that suffered and died, shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin, rose from the dead to conquer death. He fulfilled every aspect of this plan. And so therefore, he is the one that all those titles I mentioned a little while ago, apply to. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God tells David through Samuel that from him, from his very body, was going to come the one that was going to shepherd Israel. The angel Gabriel told Mary that this son she was going to have, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was going to sit on the throne of his father David forever. And so his authority is forever. Psalm 2 verse 6 says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So, you know, Luke tells us, Gabriel tells Mary, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David forever. The Psalm 2 tells us that I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so he's Lord of everything. And this plan has always existed. He always has had the power, capital P, and through the work that he does as Messiah, he brings salvation. So this, of course, is the Trinitarian plan of salvation. It says he offers himself, the scripture says he offers himself to the Father through the Spirit. And if he does this, if he follows this plan, which of course he will and he does, he'll see a long line of descendants. That doesn't mean biological descendants. It means spiritual descendants. It means us. It means us. And the writer to the Hebrews, which if you know me, you know Hebrews is my favorite book. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that our anchor is in the Holy of Holies. This is where our anchor is. Because Jesus, just like the high priest went through the veil with the blood of bulls and goats on Yom Kippur only once a year, Jesus went through the veil, which is the heavens, with his own blood. He passes through that veil, goes to the right hand of the Father, and as Paul says, he's the second Adam, because in his humanity, he obeyed where Adam did not obey. Adam was disobedient, and we're all cursed because of that. Jesus, as the God-man, lived a perfect life, obeyed the law perfectly, which includes the whole covenant, but we've talked about that many times, includes the whole covenant. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, and the writer says, forever to make intercession for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's verse 5, I don't have it in front, I'm pretty sure it's 5, Paul tells Timothy there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that is why he's the eternal high priest that the writer to the Hebrews talks about. So he's at the right hand of the Father, so therefore, he has authority with a capital A, and he has authority to send these men into whatever mission he has planned for them. This is what's commonly called the Great Commission. This is the place where, it's also in Acts chapter 1, but this is the place where these men get their credentials. They get their orders, so to speak, of what they are to do. They have no clue in their human mind how this is going to possibly work, how they could possibly do any of these things. But then he's going to explain, as I said earlier, that they're going to stay in the city until the promise of the Father comes, until they're clothed with power from above, until the Holy Spirit fills them. Because like he said in those John's Gospels that we talked about the last couple of weeks, the Spirit of truth is going to guide them in all truth, is going to remind them of everything that he, Jesus, had said, that the Spirit's not going to testify about himself, he's going to testify about Jesus. And it's the whole Trinitarian plan of salvation. He even tells them when they arrest you and they drag you into courts, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will make the defense for you. He'll tell you what to say. So these men had seen him crucified. They had seen him dead. They had seen him put in the tomb. And they also had seen him glorified on several occasions, this being one of them. So this was an encouragement to them. You know, he tells them they have to take the gospel out. You have to go. He stirs them up to send them. It's the imagery so common in all of the Bible. It's the imagery of an eagle. When a mother eagle wants the little baby eagles to get out of the nest, she stirs the nest up and puts the babies on her wing and takes them up and drops them. And then they start flapping. Then they start flying. So he stirs them up. This is the imagery that's there. And it's not only for them, by extension, it's also for us. Because the proclamation of the gospel doesn't stop when the last apostle dies. It goes on and on and on, and still is going on in the 21st century. And you know the old saying, God does not have grandchildren, he only has children. Everyone has to hear the message. And this is why in the Exodus and in from Egypt, the story has to be told in the first person. We have to tell the story of the gospel in the first person. Every individual person has to hear the story, has to process the story, has to accept the story in order to be saved. So he tells them basically to go out to all nations. Now, this is an incredibly powerful term that, in my opinion, most people in churches miss. When the Bible talks about nations, it's talking about Gentiles. If you hang around me for more than about a week, you'll hear that 15 times. When the Bible talks about nations, it's talking about Gentiles. He's not telling them preach the gospel here in Israel within 100 miles of here. Don't go over there. Don't go over there. Just go into all the nations. Because now the middle wall of partition, the wall between Jew and Gentile, has been broken down in his flesh, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. In his flesh, that partition's broken down. Before, he had told the apostles only to preach to the lost children of Israel. Don't go around talking to Gentiles. Don't go to Samaria. Don't go in the other place. But now, they're to go to all the nations because now salvation's offered to all. The plan of salvation applies to the whole world, not just to the Israelites, not just to the Hebrews, not just to the people living in the land. Anyone can come. Anyone can come and be saved. Doesn't matter where you're from, what language you speak, what your culture is. Salvation's offered to everyone. And they were supposed to go to preach and make disciples. Now, the word disciple, of course, as you always hear me say, has the same root as discipline. It doesn't mean you know who Jesus is and you say, yeah, that's really nice, I'm going to go to church. It means that you follow, you discipline yourself, and you go where he wants you to go. And we're going to do some more shows on that. But he wants them baptized into the Trinitarian Godhead. doesn't just baptize them in the name of Jesus. So all of this is all their marching orders, so to speak. But next Sunday, we're going to talk about what happens. They not only get their orders, they not only have their commission, but they're empowered. Oh, I know the music's playing. Well, thanks for joining us, and tune in again next week for the Gift of Grace, and we're going to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Have a good week.